We're in Acts chapter 15 tonight. Acts chapter 15. We continue our journey through the book of Acts. Now, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to find your place in Acts chapter 15. If you have something to mark your Bible with, would you please also find Galatians? Galatians chapter 1. You say, well, I thought we were doing Galatians on Sunday night. We are. Now, here's something that I think is just so neat. I did not plan it this way. But the situation that we are viewing in Acts chapter 15 is directly related to what Paul's talking about where we find ourselves in Galatians. It lines up perfectly in the time that we're approaching this. Like I said, I didn't plan it. So what we'll do is tonight we'll teach from the book of Acts and reference Galatians. Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll teach from the book of Galatians and reference Acts. So we'll get a double run at this thing. And I'm excited about it. I love when the Lord works stuff out like that. And that's neat. That's neat. And so tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to speak to you on this subject, the Jerusalem Council, part one. Now, why do I say part one? Because this originally tonight was going to be at least an 18-verse message. And the more I got into it, and the more that I dug into it, it kept the verses, it kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter, and now we're down to verses 1 through 6. Let me tell you something, and this has nothing to do with my prowess as a preacher or my homiletical ability. If you're willing to get into the Word of God and ask God's Holy Spirit to illuminate it for you, you will be amazed at how much He'll show you. Now, we all have those days, y'all. We all have those times where we read the Bible, we read through, and if we're honest, you know, it's kind of hit or miss. We all have those days. But, oh, when you get into the Bible and the Holy Spirit starts showing you stuff and starts giving you little nuggets here and there and you find you've spent your whole time in one verse or two verses, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so this message went down to six verses. And if you're excited about that, thinking that's going to make the message shorter, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Let's read it. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And by the way, what's just happened? Paul and Barnabas have just finished the first missionary journey. They've come back home to their home church of Antioch. Now, this is Antioch in Syria, not Antioch up in Galatia. Okay, this is Antioch in Syria. They've come back to their home church. They're reporting, and for all intents and purposes, they're on furlough. Now, I promise you, Paul and Barnabas aren't sitting around doing nothing. They're on the move, and they're working, but they're home for an extended period of time. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Is that red flag for anybody there? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles, and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And we'll stop there. Father, help us now as we look to this passage. Help me to teach it and to preach it in the way that most pleases you. Father, as best I know, I'm right with you, but I also know that I'm capable of offending you and not even knowing it. If that's the case, would you reveal it to me that I might make it right? I sure do want to be right with you, Lord. I want you to be able to use me. And I pray that you speak to us and help us tonight. May Christ be lifted up in it. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right. As I said, the events in Acts 15, I believe, overlap the events that are described in Galatians 2. Now, I've gone back and forth on this, and I've done some considerable study on this. And one of the arguments that is made as to why it's not the same event is that Paul doesn't mention some things that happened in Acts, and that Acts doesn't mention some things that Paul does in Galatians. Respectfully, I think it's a very weak argument, because you see that a lot in the Bible. For instance, the Gospels. The Gospels oftentimes do not include, you know, Matthew may say something and John may not. And that's why you need all four of them together to get the whole picture. Well, that's not just in the Gospels. That's all through the Bible. You know, the Kings and the Chronicles work together. Many of the minor prophets intersect each other. And I think that's what's happening here. The best way I could illustrate it is, in November, we're going to the ODAX Teachers Convention in Charlottesville. We look forward to this. It's a time of encouragement. It's not that much of a time of rest, because we do a lot while we're there, but it's a time of encouragement. If nothing else, it helps teachers to get together with other teachers and find out they're not the only ones struggling. You know? You find out that other schools are struggling too. And that's encouraging. And for me, I just like going because there are other pastors that are there and administrators with whom I'm friends, and we just encourage one another, and it's an exciting time. Now, if you talk to any of the teachers that go, they're all going to describe it differently. We all go, but we're all going to give you different details. That doesn't mean that some of us didn't go because we didn't tell you everything. It just means we highlighted different things. I believe that's all that's happening here. Okay? I don't think that the absence of details means this is not the same event. I think it's just you got to have both to get the full picture. I've spent probably too much time on that. You get what I'm saying. Now, I'm going to make a statement that may seem a little bit bold, but I believe it. I'll stand behind it. When you look through the book of Acts, I think that what we're seeing transpire in Acts chapter 15 is super important. In fact, the only two things in Acts that I think are more important than this is Pentecost itself and those occasions in which God opens the gospel to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. Short of those two things, this is maybe the most important thing that we're going to cover in the book of Acts, because it deals with the heart of the gospel. And if we don't have the gospel right, it doesn't matter what we believe about anything else. Can I tell you something? The Mormons are real good at portraying a family image. They're real good at health, and they're real good at, you know, and by the way, don't necessarily believe that either. One of the highest divorce rates in America is in the state of Utah. But they're real good at portraying an image. Here's the problem. It doesn't matter what they teach if they're wrong on the gospel to begin with. And they are. They are. I don't care how staunch politically a group may be if they're teaching a false gospel. It doesn't matter. And what we're reading here, if we don't have the gospel right, then what are we doing? So this is important. Now, as we get into this thing, we're tempted to read, all right, we've seen all this about grace and faith and Christ alone, and I want you to remember something. We study the Bible with the benefit of hindsight. We were not there 2,000 years ago when all this was happening. So give these guys a little bit of kindness, because this is just happening for them. And the church is barely 20 years old. All right? So we may look at it and say, well, duh, of course that's not true. But remember, they're still learning all this. Even the apostles are still learning. Okay? All right, so let's get into it. Verse number one, the issue presented. The issue presented. Here it is, verse one. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, These certain men which came down from Judea, where did they come to? I believe they came to Antioch. Now here's why I believe that. Go back to chapter 14, verse 26. Where is Paul and Barnabas now? They're in Antioch. Verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, before we read verse 28, I want you to remind you that chapter and verse divisions were not in the originals. So this is a thought that continues. So let's ignore chapter 15 and verse 1. Let's read verse 28. And there they abode long time with the disciples, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Is it reasonable to conclude they're coming from Judea down to Antioch? Now, by the way, if it's bothering you a little bit, the geography of that, wait a minute, isn't Judea south of Antioch? It is. But when you leave Jerusalem, you always go down. That's how they see it. I don't care what the geography is, you always go up to Jerusalem. Right? That's how they see it. Okay? So they went down. Who are the Judaizers? That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Judaizers. They are infiltrating the church, and they are presenting a false gospel. They are not saved. They are presenting a false gospel. And their false teaching brings the church then, and really us now, to one basic question, and here it is. You ready? What role, if any, does the Mosaic Law play in the salvation and or sanctification of a saint? That's the question that we've got to get answered. Does the law have anything to do with saving somebody? No. Now, does it draw somebody? Does it show somebody their need for the Savior? Is it, as Galatians put it, a schoolmaster? Yes. But does the law have any saving power? Never has, never will. Now, here's the tougher one. Now remember, the Mosaic Law. Does the Mosaic Law play a role in the sanctification of somebody that's already saved? Here's the problem. That's a loaded question. I would assert to you, as it's written, the answer is no. Are y'all sacrificing? Are you, anybody in here got mixed fabrics? Do you? I mean, do you have a cotton polyester blend? Do we still follow the Mosaic ways of handling marriage? Do we still follow the year of Jubilee? Wouldn't it be nice if every 7 years our debts were relieved? I've been in debt for a period of 7 years. Let me tell you something. At the end of 7 years, I'm still in debt. Now, there are certain principles that we can pull from the law that are helpful and that are useful, but I want to remind you that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Now, once again, I want to be real careful about this. Do not leave here thinking that I'm trying to take this church down this hyper-grace thing where we can just do whatever we want because we're free of the law. Let me tell you something. The Mosaic Law has nothing to do with the holy life of a Christian. Christians ought to live holy lives because of New Testament teaching based on Old Testament principles. But I got news for you, folks. We do not live according to the law. We dare not live according to the law. Because if we do, our life will be littered with failure. Because we're going to find out probably next week, Peter put it well, neither us nor our fathers were able to bear that yoke. None of us have lived according to the law. The only person that has ever lived according to the law is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Everybody else failed. I want you to file that away because I know you're already formulating opinions here. File that away, and we'll get to it later. Maybe not even tonight, but we'll get to it later. I am not suggesting that there are no standards of holiness for a Christian. I'm not suggesting that because of grace we can do whatever we want and it's okay. And you know, I'm not suggesting that. But I am telling you this: if you're trying to cram an Old Testament economy into a New Testament Christianity, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Now, this question, especially for them in Acts, had some pretty big ramifications. It had something to say about who could and couldn't be baptized, who could and couldn't be church members, who would have access to the Lord's table, what the church leadership structure would look like, how they would practice and conduct themselves. All these things would be affected based on how this question was answered. Can I put it to you this way? This is a big deal. It was, number one, a big deal emotionally. It was a big deal emotionally. Would you look at verse 2? When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So these guys come into this church at Antioch, and presumably they've been working through all the churches in Galatia. Okay? They come in and they start peddling this garbage. And this is Paul and Barnabas' response. This is a big deal, and we're going to get emotional about it. Look at what he says. He says, let's start with the word disputation. The word disputation has the idea of a joint discussion. It means two people are involved, and the context of it would say it's an argument. Now, other than lawyers and people that do these kind of things for a living, debate and so forth, generally speaking, arguments have emotion involved in them, don't they? Yeah. But I'm more interested in the phrase just before that. No small dissension. I'm going to use Brother Earl to help me with this. This would be the first word. Blah, 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 blah. None on me. It's in my office. But anyway, blah, 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 blah. But no small dissension. It literally means to argue standing up. Would you stand up, Brother Earl? Now we've gone from this to this.
Watch it.
Mm-hmm. Would you agree that this is more intense than the first? Thank you, brother. What I'm saying is this. Paul, can I use a modern term that the kids that just left would understand? Paul got in a grill. Paul got in their face about it. And by the way, and I understand we need to use wisdom how we deal with false teachers. But if we're not willing to get upset over a false gospel that dooms people to hell, there's not much that's going to make us upset. Paul's not having any of this. And Barnabas isn't. This was a big deal emotionally. This was worth getting upset about. This was worth getting angry about. Remember we talked not too long ago about the right kind of righteous indignation? This was worth getting indignant about. But not only is it a big deal emotionally, and by the way, to give you an idea of what this is, this word dissension, the other times that you see it translated, it's translated sedition and insurrection, and it's speaking about Barabbas. What is it saying of Paul? That Paul was seeking to mount an insurrection against this false teaching. He was ready to go to war. It's a big deal emotionally, but then secondly, this was a big deal organizationally. Now, I've heard my whole life and I've said it. Is the church an organism or an organization? It is both. It is an organism. It's alive. It's the body of Christ. We all understand that. But it is an organization as well because it has rules for conduct, right? There needs to be some measure of organization in a church, does it not? Sure. Well, this young church, this 20-year-old church, this was a big deal organizationally because if these guys get a foothold, they could snuff out
just like that.
What's been taking place? And so what's the response? Look at verse 2 again. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This is not something to play around with. This has huge implications to the organization of the church. Let's take it straight to the top. At Granite Christian Academy, there are certain things that kids do. They get a talking to from the teacher. And there are certain things that a kid can do that gets a talking to from the administrator. And in those rare occasions, a kid may do something so beyond the pale that they skip all that and go straight to the pastor. Now, I'm not saying I'm the top. We understand there is no clergy-laity distinction. But organizationally in the school, the buck stops here. A kid doesn't want to go straight to the pastor because that means they're in super trouble. And generally speaking, if a teacher tells me this is wrong, that they did wrong, if the principal tells me they did wrong, I'm usually going to listen to them. That means it's a big deal. Well, can I tell you something? It was determined, listen, let's not play around with this thing. Let's go straight to Jerusalem. Now, understand something. This had the potential. I mean, you've heard of church splits. This had the potential to rip the church of Antioch apart from the church at Jerusalem. And neither would have grown well after that. All right, so that's the issue that's presented. Now, let's look at the important players. There's all kinds of people involved in this, but I want to focus on four. First of all, we have the Judaizers. These are heretics. What's a heretic? A heretic is somebody that's not saved. They preach a false gospel. False teaching. Remember, there's a difference between false teaching and faulty teaching. Okay, I'll give you an example. It is my belief that if you teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, that is false teaching. It's a false gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is a work. If you add a work to salvation, you have ruined the grace. That's false teaching. False teaching sends people to hell. What would be faulty teaching? As a Baptist, and we're not alone, other denominations believe this as well, we believe in a baptism by immersion once somebody is saved as a public profession of their faith. Okay? Are there some groups out there that do not practice baptism by immersion? Sure. Methodists come to mind. Are there Methodists that are saved and love God? Sure. But they've never been baptized. True. And I think that they've limited themselves by not being baptized. But does that mean God doesn't love them? Mean God can't use them? No. That is a faulty teaching. Nobody's being condemned to hell by it, but I do believe it's faulty. Okay? So you see the difference between false teaching, false doctrine, and faulty doctrine. All right? This is false doctrine. This condemns people to hell. Once again, this is a big deal. They sought to infect grace with their chosen works. I'd like to remind you of what Romans says in chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So we're talking about grace. And if by grace there's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What's he telling us? You add one drop of works to grace, it stops being grace. And once again, the Bible clearly teaches, for by grace are you saved, not of works. Okay? I asked you to hold your place in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul gives a very strong word to illustrate what these false teachers are doing. Galatians 1, verse 6. Speaking to the Galatians, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some, and I believe he's talking about this crowd right here, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert there literally means to make opposite. Not only are they trying to adjust the gospel, which, by the way, you can't, they're turning it completely opposite. They're making what would be someone getting saved, someone staying lost. Exactly the opposite. Paul says, there's no room for any kind of compromise here. There's no room for us to debate this. You're either teaching the gospel of grace or you're teaching a gospel of works, and that is a perversion. It is false. It is wrong. Period. We're still in Galatians chapter 1 before we go back to Acts. Paul has some mighty strong words for this crowd. Galatians 1, verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, please don't think that I am saying this flippantly. What this literally means, what Paul is literally saying, is let them die and go to hell. Man. And do you think Paul understands what he's saying when he says that? Yeah. So we have these important players. We have the Judaizers. But then secondly, we have Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, by the way, does anybody know who the other is? It's in Galatians. Let's go. Let's go ahead and do it. Galatians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took who? Titus. Titus is with them too, I believe. Who are they? They are dynamic missionaries proclaiming the gospel largely to Gentiles. Now, what I'm about to give you is my opinion. Treat it as such. In this whole debate, in this whole thing that we're going to see all through chapter 15, not just what we cover tonight, but all through chapter 15, I believe that Paul has the best handle on what's going on here. I think he's got a better handle on it than Peter does. I think he's got a better handle on it than James does. I think he has a better handle on it than John does. He certainly has a better handle on it than the other people we're going to talk about. I think the one person that has the most clear understanding of what the Bible and what the Holy Spirit is teaching here is Paul. Now, why do I believe that? Back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that doesn't tell me anything because Peter and James and John and all them were taught the gospel too. But let me ask you something. Who received this most recently? Paul. It's been within the last 14 years that Paul was out in the desert of Arabia being taught this by the Holy Spirit himself. This is fresh in his mind, and he has not been polluted by all the other stuff that goes on around Peter and James and John and the others. I believe he's got a clear view of what's happening here. Now, I'm not one of these people that I am so Pauline that that I think that Paul was more inspired than everybody else, and if you just live by Paul's epistles, you're going to be fine. No, we need all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe Paul had a singular ministry that was different from everybody else's, and that Paul understood some things that nobody else got. Now, I want you to notice something. Verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So here's what's happening. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They've left Antioch. Now I want you to remember what they're leaving. They're leaving a church that has been put in an uproar. They're leaving a church that's having problems. They're leaving a church that's been infiltrated by false teachers. Just bad news after bad news after bad news. And you would think as they're on their way from Antioch down through Samaria and down through Phoenicia and all these other places that they would be counting the Molly Groves, but they're not. On the way, they're stopping and they're meeting with other Christians saying, hey, let me tell you what happened. These people got saved and these people got saved. Let me tell you what God's doing over here. Even when they are being tried and tested and all kinds of bad things are happening around them, they still find joy and they still find reason to talk about how good God is. And that ought to be us. But I'm as guilty of it as anybody. I walk away from a problem and, oh, nobody knows the trouble I see. Man, what an indictment. Talking about major players. The Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas, and then thirdly, the apostles. Whoops, wrong one. The apostles and elders. The leadership. Verse 4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Who are these apostles? The most prominent of them are Peter, James. Now, it's important to remember, this is not the James that was originally in that inner circle, the brother of John. He's died. Herod killed him. This is James, the half-brother of Christ, I believe. I believe it's the same James that wrote the book of James. And I'm going to get into this more later, but maybe this will whet your appetite. Me and Brother Davies were talking about this earlier today. I bounce a lot of things off of him. And he kind of looked at me a bit askance on this one. Do you ever use your imagination when you read the Bible? I hope you do. Now, don't ever let your imagination take you where the Spirit doesn't want you. But I often, when I'm reading, I try to, and don't ever base doctrine off of this, y'all, but sometimes I try to read between the lines. And I've got a theory about James, the half-brother of the Lord. I believe James loved God. I believe he loved the church. And I believe he loved Paul. But I'm not so sure he liked him. Now, why in the world do I come to that? Because we're going to see later that the pronouncement that James makes, Paul comes behind him and says, nah, it's not a big deal. Now, if somebody did that to you, would that kind of irritate you a little bit? I'll just tell you what it is. James suggested that they not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul comes back and says, eh, psh. Now, Paul did back him up in this respect. If there's people there that you know it's going to offend, then for their sake, don't do it. But otherwise, have at it. Do you know where the best meat was? In the marketplace, the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That's the best meat. And Paul took a much more practical view. And the more I study about James and Paul, and the more here's the thing. James was staunchly Jewish. We studied the book of James. We remember seeing that. Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet, the more he got to know Jesus, the more he diverged away from his Judaism. You don't think that caused some kind of... Here's what I'm telling you. Sometimes people love the Lord, and they love each other, but not always the personalities mesh. And as long as everybody acts Christ-like, that's okay. Man, I struggle with this sometimes, Brother Mark. I really do. I want everybody to like me. Now, so far, I've not met anybody that doesn't.
That's not true.
But sometimes we can get so hung up on what other people think about us that we don't get anything done for God. And it's evident to me that maybe James and Paul didn't really, maybe they weren't, you know how when you go out to eat and you kind of jostle maybe to see who you get to sit next to? Yeah. I think James and Paul both are like, all right, I'm going to get this seat over here, and James, I'm going to get this seat over here. And I just feel like there was, you know, yeah. When it came right down to it, I think they'd be there for one another to defend the gospel. I'm just saying, y'all, and we'll get into this more when we get into it. I don't know why I'm getting here now, but our personalities can get way more involved in this thing than it should. Set that to the side and do the work of God. That's what I'm getting at, okay? Paul and James were two entirely different personalities, and yet they both served God. Just leave it right there. I could have just said that and that would have been it, but you know me. Peter, James, and the Lord's half-brother. I'm sorry, James, the Lord's half-brother. And then John. Galatians 2 tells us that this third prominent individual is John, though we don't see a whole lot about him or anything about him in Acts 15. So the apostles and elders are there. Now then there's a fourth group. And they're interesting to me. We got the Judaizers, we got Paul and Barnabas, we got the apostles and the elders, and then fourthly, we've got former Pharisees. Look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. I do not believe that this group is the same group in verse number 1. Who are these people? Let's read it again. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. These are people within the church of Jerusalem that had been saved who once were Pharisees. And this was not that much of a leap because a Pharisee believed in the resurrection of the dead. And if there was any group that was going to receive Christ most quickly, it would have been the Pharisees. I'd remind you that when you see Paul debating, who did he tend to go to try and get his point across? The Pharisees. He had more in common with them. These are people that have, with an open mind and an open heart, they have looked at the Scriptures, they have searched the Scriptures, they have come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed Messiah. We believe on Him. They're not talking about doing this to be saved. This is what they're saying. They believed in salvation by grace through faith alone. They believed that salvation was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed that, but then they said, all right, now that you are saved, if you really want to walk with God, if you really want to be the Christian you ought to be, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law of Moses. Does that still happen today? We would never ascribe works to salvation, but as soon as somebody is saved, we start giving them their lists of what they need to be doing. Right? Now, that's not all bad. Whenever somebody gets saved, I tell them there's five things you need to be doing right now. You need to be in God. Well, first of all, you need to be baptized. If you're saved, you need to be baptized. Okay? Number two, you need to unite yourself with a good Bible preaching and teaching church. Number three, you need to be in God's Word every day. Number four, you need to be on your knees talking to God every day about everything. And number five, you need to tell other people about Christ. Now, that's not legalism. That's not being a Pharisee. That is clear teaching of Scripture that these are five things that every Christian ought to be doing. And then as they grow, you teach them about things like giving. You teach them about holy living. You teach them about the do's and don'ts and what the Bible says about where you should go and shouldn't go. And they grow into that. But this crowd here, they're saying, no, no, once you're saved, the very first thing you need to do is go back to the law. I believe these are saved people. It says they believed. Another clue is they're within the group that's identified as the church. They're not challenging the gospel, but they're challenging what should be done after one is saved. Now, here's the question we want to ask about this crowd. Why? Why would you want to hold on to the old legal way of living? Let me ask y'all this. Are there things about the law that are appealing to you? Like, for instance, the sacrificial system. Anybody here want to get back into that? It was rough. It was costly. I'll give you the Passover, for example. They choose a lamb. And that lamb was to be kept in the family. God intended for kids to get attached to that lamb. God intended for the family to love that lamb. And then when the day came and that lamb was slaughtered, it was meant to break hearts. Why? Because God wants us to see what He felt when He allowed His Son to be slaughtered. Anybody want to go back to that? How about the dietary rules? I know there's one family in here that is known to have a big oyster cook every year. I like oysters. Well, we go back to that. Guess what? Oysters are out. Y'all like barbecue? Pork? Huh? Like them ribs? Like that rump roast? I do. Whenever I go, almost without exception, whenever I go to Roanoke for a hospital visit, I find a way to get over Mission Barbecue. Hallelujah. Sorry. That's out. Bacon? Gone. Lobster? Gone. Crabs? Out. Catfish? Gone. You know why? They don't have scales. If you like camel, I'm sorry, camel's out too. Let me ask you this. Do you want to go back to the days where you can't possibly keep up with every law? 614 of them. I don't. I'd say for me, I'd rather be free in Christ. And I'd rather let Him speak to me through His Word via His Holy Spirit and tell me how He wants me to live. And then when I fail and when I come up short, and I will, rather than going to a priest and offering an animal to be sacrificed as a trespass offering, you know what I do? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's done and over with, and we move on. Wouldn't you rather have that system? Yeah. Why would they want to go back to that? I think there's three possible reasons. One, ignorance. They didn't know any better. This crowd here, maybe they've just recently been saved. Maybe the apostles haven't had time to disciple them and to teach them. Maybe they don't know any better. How about this? Maybe it's not ignorance. Maybe it's intolerance. Because let me tell you, if there's one group that is proud of their heritage, it's the Jews, especially in this time. And you know what they're watching happening? It won't be long before in these churches, Gentiles will outnumber Jews. So what's the best way to make sure that never happens? Let's make them Jews. Now, let me say this before I get into this. I've never personally witnessed anything like this happen in this church, and I'm so thankful for this. But I know it happens. What would you do if God were to give us a glimpse into the future? And 10 years from now, Fellowship Baptist Church is predominantly people of color. Would that bother you? I don't think it would. But I tell you, there's some churches out there. Not me, I'm getting out of here. I like my white church. And listen, I'm not trying to be hard on people. Let me tell you something. Everybody struggles with some form of prejudice. Everybody does. And if we're going to fix this thing, we got to own it, and we got to approach it with Christ. Okay? All the marches and all the rallies and all the Antifa and all these people, none of that's going to fix this. Christ is the only one to fix this stuff. But maybe it's not an ethnic thing. Maybe it's a socioeconomic thing. You know? Well, I like my church middle class. What's it full of poor people? Would that make us uncomfortable? It shouldn't. But some places it would. And can I tell you something? I'm not trying to be hard on these guys, but maybe they take this position because they're nervous. We're about to be outnumbered. But I think, here's what I think is probably what's going on here. It could be ignorance, it could be intolerance, but this is what I think it probably is. Impulse. Now, what do I mean by impulse? They're acting off what they've always known. Boy, it sounds Baptist, doesn't it? Why do we do this? Because that's what we've always done. All my boys have been circumcised. We've all followed the Mosaic Law. I follow the Mosaic Law. It just seems to me that that's just what we ought to do because it's what we always have done. And I think that's probably what's going on here. These Pharisees are acting on impulse. They're not being Spirit-led. All right. So these former Pharisees, the apostles and the elders, Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers, these are the important players. Now here's the last one, number three. The impressive procedure. I am impressed by what happens next. Let's go ahead and read all the way to verse 6 just to get the context here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now watch this. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This impresses me. Number one, the harmony. They came together. Now, I want to remind you of the difference between harmony and unity. Let me show off my musical ability. Unity. Same note. Right? Same note. Three different notes, correct? But do they work together? Sure. That's harmony. God doesn't ask, now obviously on the most important things, the fundamentals of the faith, we need to be in strict unity. But there's some things in the Bible that are debatable. Would you agree with me on that? There are some things. We may not agree. But if we have harmony, that harmony can give way to unity, right? these apostles came together. I am growing more and more convinced that the early church was not Baptist. Because what do Baptists tend to do when something pops up? We choose sides. We line up. What would happen if the next time we're facing some kind of a problem, rather than us just, you know, well, I'm going to be over here on this thing, what if we all, you ready, came together and got together to approach and address this problem? And this is a problem. It's a big deal. And there needed to be unity. And at the end of this thing, there will be unity, but you can't get unity unless you first have some harmony. And so here's what happens. These former Pharisees, yeah, they come on board, and apostles and elders, they come on board, and some of these people from the church come on board, and they came together. And that's encouraging to me. Once again, in the important matters, the fundamentals of the faith, the issues of conviction, I need to take my stand and stay there. But we can't afford to separate over preference. We just can't. Right now, there's a battle raging in the Southern Baptist Convention. It surrounds the direction in the future. There's two major issues going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. One is the recent resolution that says that the Bible can be interpreted based upon current social constructs. No. The Bible is what it is. And the Bible should not be interpreted based upon social constructs. It needs to be interpreted based upon what it says. And social constructs need to line up with the Bible. That's an unfortunate persuasion that has fallen into the convention. The other is the growing sentiment that the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention could be a woman. Now, ladies, I love you and I'm for you. And recently a video came out in which a prominent preacher took a stand against this, and I believe he did so with a poor disposition. He took the right position with the wrong disposition. Most wonderful people in my life have been ladies. But the Bible does not allow a lady to preach. It doesn't allow it. And it certainly does not allow a lady to pastor. And historically, the presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention have been pastors and preachers. I'm not a Southern Baptist, but I know enough of their bylaws, I know enough of how they do things to know that if this were to happen, it would be against the Bible and against what they've done in the past. Now, why am I even bringing that up? Because now is not the time for me to point my finger at the Southern Baptist Convention and say, huh, see there? We independents, we said this is where you were headed. No. Let me tell you what this is. This is the time for me to call up my Southern Baptist friends and say, I want you to know something, I'm for you. I'm praying for you, and I know you're trying to stand for what's right, and I'm going to be your friend. We may disagree on some things on the side, but you and I, we agree on the fundamentals of the faith, and I'm going to be your friend. And if I can help you in any way, I'm going to encourage you and do that. Y'all, it's like the song says, the house is burning down around us and we're rearranging pictures on the wall, and we got to stop it. I am sure that as these apostles and elders in this group came together, there were all kinds of disagreements within this group. But they came together because they were facing something that was a serious threat to what they believe, the gospel. May God help us to have the wisdom to know when to do what. It was harmony. And that's impressive. But I'll tell you what else there was. There was sobriety. It is evident that the apostles and the elders understood this is serious. They didn't kick the can. Paul, Barnabas, I got to tell you, what's going on in Antioch, we can't worry about. No, they dealt with it. They treated it as serious as it is. Now, what we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks, and I can't say exactly at what rate and what pace we'll get through this chapter, but I want to leave you with a thought that I think is helpful. Something that I want you to, you know, don't come to me with it right now. I want you to meditate on this, and I want you to let this kind of percolate a little bit. Because I think we're going to see this happen in Acts chapter 15, and I think we're going to see Paul do it. Sometimes you agree to something without agreeing with it.